That was a great weekend last weekend with the Global Focus. It was great hearing from our IWs serving in the Holy Land. And that fit in real nicely with our series and from Zechariah, Overcoming Discouragement. Because as we listen to their stories of ministry in the Holy Land, it could be easy to be discouraged, but we heard how there were some positive things that the Lord was doing to help them overcome discouragement, even in the midst of that very controversial city, the center of the world, the holy city of Jerusalem. You know, as we have been moving through Zechariah, we covered the first eight chapters, and we saw that as Zechariah is prophesying to the people of Judea and Jerusalem who've returned from the Babylonian exile, they had experienced so much discouragement for so many years, but now they're moving into a new phase where they were overcoming the discouragement. And we looked at how the Lord was working in and offering words of encouragement, showing some reflections on the past and where they hadn't done so well, but also looking ahead to the future of what God was going to do in and through them. And thanks so much, Wally, for stepping in a couple of weeks ago and handling that really tough passage about Zionism and really explaining that out and giving a better understanding of how that plays out. But today, in this next section, installation number 8, we're going to be looking at a new kind of king. You know, all of us have expectations sometimes. And expectations can either make you or break you. They can encourage you or discourage you. And so that's why it's so important to make sure that we have the right types of expectations. Now, I know that I way over-illustrate with college football and college football season, but you've been dealing with it for 8 years. So it's kind of baked into the cake. You're going to get football illustrations in the fall. And so if you have the expectation due to the preseason rankings that Penn State was going to be at the top of one of the top two teams in the country, you're sorely disappointed. And so I've learned to deal with disappointment and failed expectations. I don't get my hopes up anymore about how my team is going to do. But expectations can make you or break you. Now, the thing is, what I've learned for me personally, that in the things that I can control is to strive for excellence. Not perfection, but for excellence. To focus in on progression and not regression. To say, am I growing and am I bearing fruit? But the thing is not all circumstances are things that I can control. So I shouldn't be evaluating things on that I can't control, but the things that I can control. But we all have hopes and expectations. We've had hopes and expectations in our marriages or desire to be married, in family and what those interactions would look like, with children and how they would turn out. We've also had expectations with regards to our jobs and what that might look like, our finances or our health. We have all had expectations with regards to friends and how they should operate, or our church, what it should look like, our nation, what it should look like, or even God himself and what he's going to do in my life. And so expectations can make you or break you, so it's important to have the right expectations based in reality versus unrealistic expectation. And God wants to help us manage those expectations in the right way. The last part of, we've looked at the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, and that was speaking specifically to the prophecies through Zechariah to the people in Jerusalem and Judea and Jerusalem in the area of Judea coming back from the exile. He was offering encouragement in the discouraging circumstances. But these last chapters of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, there's a much future-oriented focus. We're looking now at the things which will help us today overcome discouragement. Because as Zechariah was given this prophecy, he's saying, look, there's going to be some things that are taking place in the immediate time frame that is going to help you a lot. But the story's not over. There are things that are coming down the road in several hundred years that are really important for how you live out your faith today. And then there are things that are going to be coming down the road thousands of years in advance, which are still significant. So if you take all of these things and you have a hope that God is in control, our God is sovereign, and he is working through the circumstances and the difficulties in life. So as we look today at a new kind of king in this last part of Zechariah, we're going to see it's almost exclusively talking about what we can expect from Messiah, the coming Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who came to the earth. But chapters 9 through 11 focused on the first advent of the Messiah, Jesus, while the chapters 12 through 14 look more towards the second advent. And so today we're going to be in chapter 9 where we get a glimpse into the new kind of king that Jesus would be in fulfilling these prophecies. So having a new look at new kind of king does not mean that a new approach is weak. Just because he's a new kind of king doesn't mean that his approach is weak. God encourages his people continually by rebuking enemies. We read about that in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 9. But before I get into that, I want to go into the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that you would teach us through your word how we can live our lives today in light of what you said in the past, what you did in the past, and what you are still yet going to do, so that we might live lives of transformed holiness and be voices of encouragement and truth in a world that is in desperate need of your presence. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I jumped over my main idea, and that is King Jesus' humility establishes my stability. Because King Jesus is a new kind of king, and he's coming with humility, the fact that he is a humble king is the basis for our stability in our walk, in our relationship, in our expectations of what God is going to do because of his humility and how he humbled himself to take on human form and be like us. That provides stability for us and what he's got and what he has in store for us. So as I mentioned, I got a little bit ahead of myself. And so we see this first part of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, where God is rebuking the enemies of Israel. Some things don't change. They're the same regional enemies that have been there in the past. They were dealing with it at that time. And guess what? It's not too different today. As a matter of fact, this portion is a reflection back to chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, when we had that eightfold vision. And the second vision was rebuking the enemy, so it's a reflection back to that portion of Zechariah chapter 1. See, God is still rebuking the enemies, and he's saying, hey, I rebuked them to get you back, and there's going to be some more problems in the future, and I'm going to rebuke them again. And so he's giving them a glimpse into the future where he's going to be doing some rebuking of the enemies. But let's listen to what God's word says in verses 1 through 8. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though you are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip away her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Is it too small? It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, nor oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with mine own eyes. Now with any book of prophecy as we read this, it could be a little bit confusing. So as we unpack it, it'll make a lot more sense because we see these enemies and these traditional enemies. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see there's a rebuking to the enemies to the north. There's a rebuking to the enemies to the south. And then we're going to see that there's a remnant that's spared and including. And so even in the midst of the rebuking of the enemies, there is an element of hope that we need to note because it's very serious. I want to look at some maps. I know we're not going to spend tons and tons of times on the maps, but it's important to understand what's going on. Now, this is, you can see the Sea of Galilee there. This is Israel, and there's the Dead Sea, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and up north there is Damascus. and that's also known as Hadrach. And so that's the northern part, which was at one time the greater landmass for Israel. And so now that area is common modern-day Syria and Lebanon. It was also, want to look at this next map. We see Hamath is the far part north there, and that is actually referred to in some cuneiform scripts. And so that's the northern part of Lebanon. And so as we can see, we were down there, and Damascus is about there. And then you get up, well, I think you might even see it, but there's Hamath, and that's the northern extent of Syria and Lebanon. And then the next one you see Tyre and Sidon, and they're along the sea there. And so those are the northern parts of the enemies that we see. Now, the interesting thing is that this prophecy is looking ahead about rebuke to these strongholds. These were powerful forces throughout the history of Israel. But now there's a rebuke that's taking place. So there's going to be a future rebuking of them. They've had a temporary hold so that the people have come back to the land. The Jews are back in Israel, but they're going to rise up again. And so there is a rebuke that's going to take place. And this is a prophecy that is alluding to things that will take place several hundred years later. Most of the conservative commentators that I consulted agree that this is a reference to the conquest of Alexander the Great over these cities in 33 BC. So Alexander was probably the human instrument that God used to conquer these cities. Now, it's interesting because it talks about these cities in the north of Damascus and Hamath. And then it talks about the borders, then he talks about Tyre and Sidon, those powerful cities along the coastal sea. And we know from history that Tyre was a very difficult city to conquer because it was an island and nobody could get out there. But when Alexander the Great came through, he tore down the land base part of Tyre. He built a causeway out there, and then they scraped over the island of Tyre so it became a place where they dried fishing nets to fulfill other prophecies. So we see, we can look at history, ancient history that's outside of the Bible to see confirmation of these biblical prophecies of God rebuking the enemies of Israel. And today, when we think of the terrorist group of the north, that's Hezbollah. And so they're operating in that same type of area. And so the enemies of Israel haven't changed from the times past to the times present. But we see that God was going to offer a rebuke to give encouragement to Israel that even when things got bad, he has their back. He's looking out for them. But it doesn't just stop with rebuking the enemies to the north. He also rebukes the enemies to the south. And in the south, he talks about several cities. First of all, we see, if we could hit the map there. Next map, there we go. And so he talks about Ashkelon, and that's on the coast. And then we talk about Gaza. And then he speaks Ashdod and Ekron. And so, and there is the city of Gath. And those are the five cities of Philistia. And if we could hit that next slide. And there's Philistia. And that was an area that was constantly difficult to conquer when Israel came in and took the land. And so if you remember from the story of David and Goliath, Goliath was from the city of Gath. Goliath of Gath. And so as we look at these cities, he talks about how he will conquer these and how he will strike down the powers of the seas on the north, but he will also overcome these five cities of Philistia. And he says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. While it doesn't mention Gath specifically, that might be a reference to the city of Gath, the pride of Philistia, because those were the five kings and the five major cities of Philistia, and which is what, for the word which we get Philistine, and which is the modern translation of Palestine. And so we see these lands coming out here. And so this is what's taking place. But the interesting thing is while God is rebuking the enemies to the north and to the south, it's important to understand that these cities were sources of great problems for the people of Israel. They were a source of spiritual deception and a spiritual stronghold. As a matter of fact, you might recall when one of the armies of Israel went out to fight the kings. They went out with the Ark of the Covenant. They got beat, and the Ark of the Covenant got taken into Philistia by the Philistines. It was actually housed at the city of Ashdod, and at Ashdod, they had the Temple of Dagon. And when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Temple of Dagon, do you remember what happened, all of you Old Testament Bible students? The statue of Dagon fell down before the Ark of the Covenant. So what did they do? They took their idol, their god, and they set him back up. They came in the next day. Dagon, their false god, had fallen down again before the Ark of the Covenant, and this time its head came off. And so we see that in Ashdod, there was false worship in Philistia. But it gets even worse. The city of Ekron was the closest city to Jerusalem. And so after things went bad in Ashdod, they moved it to Gath. They moved the Ark of the Covenant to Gath. And then finally they moved it up to Ekron. And then it was from Ekron that it eventually made its way back to Israel. But the interesting thing is that Ekron was a bad place as well. Ekron is where one of the kings of Israel went to consult a false god. And guess what that false god who resided at Ekron's name was? Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. Beelzebub. And if you know the New Testament, that's a reference to the devil. So there was strong satanic activity, deception that was taking place in the south. But the good news is, and why this is a passage of encouragement, is because even though there are spiritual strongholds, God is rebuking the enemies of his people. But it's not just about destroying the enemies. God doesn't hate these people. He wants these people not to follow those false worships. He wants them to come to the true and living God. That's why Israel was to be a light to the nations. And that's why we see a very powerful promise embedded in this section. It says, I will take away the blood from the mouth and its abomination between its teeth. God's going to remove that false, idolatrous, sacrificial system. And then it says, these five cities, this area of Philistia, shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan of Judah. It's not for exclusion. It's for them to repent and be included. The Philistines, Philistia, should be included to be a part of God's people. When they repent and turn away from this idolatrous ways, when they return away from these other things, they can be included. And this is an encouraging hope for the land of Israel today. When there are abominations that are taking place, there is a way back. And that's good news. The internal evil oppression will end, and there will be incorporation of even those who were once enemies of God can become part of God's family. You know, today we face a lot of extremes in the world around us. We're facing extremes of both progressive moral relativism, where anybody can do anything and be whatever they think that they are. And then you also have this toxic empathy, where we want to be so kind and so sympathetic for anybody and everybody that we stand for nothing. But the solution to those two extremes is not to counter those errors with ritualism and legalism, not to go back and say, oh, I'm going to become super religious through ritualism, or I'm going to become super righteous through legalism, which makes me better. The solution, rather, is to wield righteous weapons of uncompromising truth and unrelenting grace. We need to be a people of truth and grace in response to the extremes around us. Because the world is a complex and violent and messed up place. A lot of spiritual deception and idolatries. But even those who were at one time hostile to God have a pathway to be a part of God's family. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's why when we look at these passages looking ahead to Messiah, Jesus who would come, this is a passage of hope, not only for those who are sympathetic to the things of God, but even those who at one time operated in hostility to the things of God. I'd like to ask, are you willing to warn those who live as enemies to God through disobedience? Are you willing to warn them about the consequences that they face? Because if we see them doing that, yes, we shouldn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. But if we ignore that and say there are no consequences, our silence is a detrimental thing to their well-being. So if we want to live with uncompromising truth and unrelenting grace, sometimes it means we have to say challenging and difficult things in love, not with superiority, not with self-righteousness, not with religiosity, but out of compassion and love, because we have received grace and we are messengers, ambassadors of grace and reconciliation. As God's plan of salvation is progressively revealed and unveiled, human expectations as God's plan of salvation is progressively revealed, human expectations impact how people are receiving the Messiah. Because Jesus is the Messiah. We read about that in verses 9 through 13. Because Jesus, need to understand that Jesus is the coming King. How they receive Jesus as King, how they receive Him in His humility and His power. Because if people don't understand who Jesus is in both His humility and power, then they might not be receiving the biblical Jesus. They could be receiving a Jesus of their own construction, which is a false Jesus, a false Messiah. But we pick up in verse 9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt of a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's arrow." Once again, these prophetic verses can be a little bit confusing in the way that they're worded because of the language. But let's unpack this. It says, first of all, rejoice greatly. Daughters of Zion, women of Israel, shout, O daughters of Jerusalem, women of Jerusalem, because behold, your King is coming. He's righteous, having salvation. He is humble, mounted on a colt like a donkey. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, what took place? When did that take place? On Palm Sunday? Who came riding into Jerusalem from the east gate? It was Jesus. And what was he riding on? He was riding on a donkey, the colt of a foal. He'd never been ridden on. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He's coming in not riding on a horse as a warrior. He's entering in humility as a humble servant. We see Jesus, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling that prophecy because Jesus knew who he was. He knows that he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, eternal with God the Father from all eternity. He knows that his mission is to come as the humble, suffering servant to die for his people, to die for the sins of the whole world. Jesus knew who he was. So people need to be ready to receive him as the Prince of Peace, but also as the coming King. And in this passage, we see a little bit of both. We see verse 9 referring to something that would take place hundreds of years in advance. When Zechariah is given this, he's in, you know, there was a return, the exile was in 586, and then 80 years later, so it's in the early 500 BCs, late 400 BCs that Zechariah is given these prophecies. And so this was about something that would come when Jesus came in. But there's aspects of it which are in the distant future, and we see them kind of mashed together. And so there's some unpacking that we do, and this is where we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. We can look at some of the historical things that took place. We can look at some of the prophetic fulfillment that was taking place, and then we can anticipate what's going to take place as well. We see that Jesus, at his first advent, when his kingdom was unseen and spiritual, it was widely rejected because he didn't meet the expectations of the people at the time. You see, the Jews, as they're reading this prophecy of Zechariah, they're thinking, hey, the Messiah is going to be powerful. He's going to defeat our enemies. But what they overlooked is that he has to come first as the humble servant before he returns as the conquering King. And because of that, for good reason, I can understand why they missed it. Because there is the aspect of Jesus coming back as the conquering King, but they just glossed over, unfortunately, glossed over this coming as the Prince of Peace and his humility. But how does he come? He comes bringing salvation. He comes humbly riding on a donkey. And because of the humility of Christ, bringing salvation, I have stability because I don't have to work for my salvation. It is a gift based on His grace that He provided. He is the sacrifice. If it was dependent upon me, I would be unstable all the time. And if you think your salvation depends upon you, you are going to live in instability. Our salvation depends upon the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that alone. When we put our trust in Him, we have that stability. And that is the good news. And that's the Jesus that we saw coming in on Palm Sunday, the Prince of Peace. But the story's not over. Yes, we know that He died and was crucified, but He's coming back again. And when He returns, He's going to return not on a donkey, but on a white horse as the conquering king. And this is what the expectation was and why they missed Him the first time. But there will be no doubt when He comes the second time, because He is mighty and He will rule expansively and He will bring freedom and He will bring justice at the end of times as He reigns in His millennial kingdom. When we think of, you know, the Alexander the Great conquering and fulfilling some of those prophecies against the cities on the north, there's also built in to this prophecy some interim battles that actually we can look back and see took place in the intertestamental period. After the prophecy of Malachi in 421, there was a 400-year period of silence until Jesus came. And John the Baptist came on the scene proclaiming that Jesus was coming. And so in that period, there was a lot of stuff that took place, but it's not in our scripture. It's historical stuff, like the Maccabees. They had a Maccabee revolt. And there was the Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who actually desecrated and destroyed the temple in 165 B.C., and so we see some of these things taking place as well. And so we look and we see all of these things mashed together in this section. Jesus as the Prince of Peace who comes in humility. Jesus, because of the blood of His covenant, will be coming back. Jesus, who will reign from sea to sea, all over the earth. You see, that reign wasn't accomplished during Jesus' earthly time. But when He comes back in His millennial kingdom, He will reign and rule from sea to sea and from the river. And now this is not that Hamas chant of from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, which is a call for genocide against the Jewish people. That's not what this is. He's saying from the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was actually the designated expansion of God's land, because when He made the promise to Abraham, it would be from the Euphrates. And so we see that expansion and from to the sea. And that can be from the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea or to whatever sea that you want. But the implication is that Christ will reign over the whole earth. He will reign supreme when He comes back. And so we have this interim battle, and this is laid out. But I think about how important it is to receive the King for who He is. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Jesus wants us to receive Him for who He is, as the King of kings and Lord of lords and the only Savior. Now, this receiving Him is not like the Catholic Mass of receiving the elements, because the Catholic Mass is that they think that eating those elements will make you holy. But we believe that Jesus makes us holy. But when we receive Christ, we're talking about trusting Him into our lives to save us. That's the type of reception. It's the receiving of a gift. He is the gift of salvation. And that's why it's so important for everybody, while we have life and breath, is to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The one whose blood, the covenant, it says, because of the blood of my covenant with you. God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah. He is the one saying, because of the covenant, because of the blood of my covenant. Yes, it's a reference to the Mosaic sacrificial system, but it's alluding to the blood covenant that Jesus would make through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. If you've never trusted Jesus, are you humbling yourself in obedience now so that you're ready to reign with Him later? This is a moment of opportunity. As we look at the whole theme of overcoming discouragement, when we understand God's heart and provision is to save people, then we can truly overcome discouragement. Because God is all about saving people, not just the people Israel, but beyond. And that extends to us today. picking up in verses 14 through 17, and this is just a real short point. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth with the whirlwind of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down with the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched on the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. And how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, new wine the young women. Now in this we have a very strong image. The first verses 14 and 15 are talking about the appearing of the Lord. And he uses the image of a thunderstorm. There's protection from above. Thunder and lightning and wind and rain pouring down. Heavenly divine intervention protecting his people. There's the appearance of the Lord with the image of a thunderstorm to show that he is providing from on high. Divine intervention. But we also see the impact of his intervention. It says, on that day. That's looking ahead. There's a day that's coming. And on that day, the remnant, whether it's the remnant of the Jewish people coming to faith in Messiah, whether it's a remnant of other people who are hostile to God but are coming to faith, like we saw among the five cities of Philistia, believing Israel will shine with the glory of God who has fulfilled his covenant promises. So this last part is showing that God uses the image of a rainstorm, a thunderstorm to provide for his people, and on his day, he's going to make all things right. So this is a message of hope, that God is all about saving his people. Have you experienced salvation in Christ? Are you living in the joy and in the encouragement of that salvation? If you've never come to Christ, I encourage you today to receive Jesus as the King, as the Savior, as the Lord, which he is, from his first coming as the humble Prince of Peace riding on a donkey in anticipation of his second coming as the conquering King. And if you know Jesus, let your life be organized and live in such a way of expecting his return, living in holiness, proclaiming him boldly, and being a messenger of God's grace and hope into a world that faces relative moralism and obscurity. King Jesus' humility establishes my stability, and hopefully King Jesus' humility will establish your stability as you trust in him. So what's your next step going to be? If you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I encourage you today to repent of your sin and receive Jesus into your life and be born again. But for most of us, I know that you've already done that. And I would encourage you to say, Lord, what do you want me to do in light of the fact that you are a new kind of king? What next step do you want me to do to grow closer to you in holiness, to engage deeper with the ministry that you've called me to do and deal with the crud and junk in my life that I don't like and I don't want, but still it's there? Help me. Whatever your next step is, may the Lord give you strength to live into that. And as Ben comes forward to help me out with the last song, I'm going to pray. And if you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that today. And if you do, come talk to me after the service. Let's pray.